Thank you for praying and being part of this morning service. We had a wonderful time in the Lord. Amen. And I think two things are happening among us, and one's a lot more important than the other, but the other's important as well. You don't have services like we had this morning unless the Holy Spirit gives you extra special attention. Amen. And that's the 95% or maybe the 99.5%. But there's also the other aspect, and that is that there has to be a sense among us that we're all in this together and that we all have a part to play in what God wants to do. I think there are probably a fair amount of churches, and none crossed my mind, but I think it's possible, let me say, that as people, the people on the stage want to have a good service, and maybe not all of them want to have a good service. There's a deep sense in the pews that, you know, we're here to see how well you do this morning up there. And I don't think much is going to happen if people have that attitude. I think when people come in and say we're all worshipers, God's looking just not at the platform, but He's looking at the six pew, three people in. We're all offering up our sacrifice, and we're all equally responsible for if we're going to have a good service or not. And we all have a contribution to make. I think then perhaps that draws the Spirit. Maybe that has nothing to do with the Spirit coming, but I don't think much is going to happen unless you have that attitude. When there's a buy-in that we want God to do something. Then it doesn't matter how many people are there. I remember in growing up, we would have sometimes 100 people at church. That's when Dad was pastoring. And a lot of people were out of town. When it was down to like 65 people, it's like, well, this is going to be a hard one today. Well, who says 65 people can't have a wonderful service and preserve the Lord? Who says you need the other? If we all show up wanting to have a good service, let's have a good service, you know. And there has to be that level of buy-in. And I thank you for buying in. I thank you for caring about what God thinks of you and just not coming to watch whatever happens on the platform. Hey, I want to begin tonight with you talking about Satan and the demonic realm. And you say, oh, that's a strange thing to be able to talk about this close to Valentine's Day, and maybe it's connected, maybe it's not. But it's been on my mind, and it's been on my heart, and been in my thoughts for several months. And so in the morning, Sunday mornings, if the Lord will allow, I want to look at how you fight the devil, I think, or how you fight maybe more clearly the demonic realm. Because if you think about it, our fight's not against the devil, because I don't think the devil's omnipresent. I don't think the devil can be in multiple places at once. And so perhaps what you and I are fighting is more demon or demonic activity. There's a prince and there are palaties. And we're fighting the princes. We're fighting lesser devil, so to speak, if indeed the devil can only be in one place at one time. So I want to talk in Sunday mornings about the tools of the warfare, but here for a few evenings on Sunday nights, I want to talk about the devil and the theology of the devil, and I'd like to get to the demonic realm as quick as I can. But tonight, I want to work off the question is, and it's a fundamental question, which is, who is Satan? What's the theology? What does the Bible say about Satan? And I think the way to organize the thought process tonight is to talk about the names and titles in the Bible that have been given to Satan. And so I'd like to work through, there's 10, and I'll move extremely quickly because I want to get to something else maybe if we have time. But Satan, the ruler of evil, the high prince over the principalities that Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about. Who is he? And one of the names that comes to us is in the Bible is the name Satan. In Hebrew, it's Satan, and in the Greek, it's Satana, and that's where we get the word Satan. But in both the Old and the New Testament, it means adversary. And it comes to us 14 times in the book, or in the opening chapter of the book of Job. Job 1, 6 through 7 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" And then throughout the rest of Job, this adversary is referred to as Satan. Now, I think that term's only used once in the Psalm, Psalm 109. It's used in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's always used with a definite article. It's always the Satan, not a Satan. So the use of the word is singular. In other words, from the fact that it's a definite article, he's not one of many, but he's singular. He is the Satan in the Bible. Now, that's used multiple times in the Old Testament. It's a title or a designation that's used, I think, 36 times in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 would be one place. Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. So that's one designation of this evil ruler, prince of darkness, prince over the spiritual dark realms. One word again is Satan. Now the other, I shouldn't say the other because that's bad English. There's multiple words. But another is devil. So Satan, the devil. Devil comes from the Greek diabolos, where we get our word diabolical. When I think of diabolical, I think of somebody who's like an evil genius. It doesn't carry that much weight in the Greek. Diabolical simply means slanderer, or the accuser. And it's used 38 times, but as far as I know, it's only used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's Satan. In the New Testament, it's Satan or the devil, the adversary, or the slanderer, pardon me. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion seeking whom he may devour." Now, what's interesting is that Mark says that the devil, Satan drove Jesus into the wilderness, or he went into the wilderness. Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Let me get that right. But Matthew and Luke say this, that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So same interchange. Mark says he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Matthew and Luke say he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So by that, I think we can assume we're talking about the same person here, the same being. Now, a third title or name, and if you want to say, are we talking titles or names here? Satan, devil, probably title. If you were going to put a name on him, I think maybe the closest you would come is Beelzebub, because it's only used seven times in the New Testament, this term, always instigated by the Pharisees. Probably only the same scene. It's used, there's parallels. So Matthew has a version of what happened, and Luke has the version, and Mark has a version. From what we can tell, it all happened in the same version. Seven times in the Bible, but three by one, one by the other. But it was the same scene, so it only really comes up, I think, once. And that's the Luke version is Luke 11, 14 through 20. It says, "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was a mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. It's always amazing. I just cast out a demon and you want a sign. Why? What do you want? Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and a house divided against a house fails, or a house divided against itself cannot stand. Somebody thought Abraham Lincoln came up with that, didn't you? No, it was Jesus. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In other words, if Satan's out there casting out Satan, he's not going to last long. Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what's interesting about this term, and this would be something for you to study. I looked for a simple explanation. I couldn't find it, so it's going to take some deeper study, and I haven't got to it yet. But in the Greek language, if you look at the original Greek, it's Beelzebul. But the King James Version, and I assume the others, translate it Beelzebub. Beelzebul, which is what this literally is in Greek, is Lord. Going back to the old Baal gods, Baal, B-A-A-L, that you read about in the Old Testament, Philistine god mainly, but other Canaanites worshipped him. Baal means Lord. Bull means house. So in the Greek translation, he's the Lord of the house. But then the translators translated it Beelzebub. Bel is Lord. Bub are flies. And I'm not sure why they did that. Maybe they were just demeaning him. He's a Lord of the house. In the Old Testament, you know, he's a lord of the house. He's a top lord of the earth, maybe. He's a top of the demonic realm. But when the New Testament, again, translators said it, they called him the Lord of the Flies. And maybe that's an insult in and of itself. And by the way, that's where the title, that famous little book about the little kids, including Piggy, ended up on the island. Remember the schoolboys? Did you have to read that growing up, Lord of the Flies? Yeah, that's time you can't get back. Not a very good book. Anyway, that's where it comes from. Again, Beelzebub. Bel, the top Baal god. The ideal, again, seems to be that the Jews identified the devil as the top god of the Philistines. In fact, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21 says, and this Paul, he says, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to a god. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the cup of demons. He's saying you got to stay out of the pagan temples. That's where you worship demons. Who do you think you're worshiping down there? Just a bunch of devils. So much for religious pluralism, right? So you have those three major titles or names, Satan, devil, Beelzebul, Beelzebub. And then you have, I think, not titles, but descriptive words. He's known as the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he's called the tempter here. Behind the temptation is a tempter. And then he's called a murderer and a liar. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's a murderer, he's a liar. Then I guess those were two, so let's say 7. I had it to 6. I combined those two. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he's called the ruler of the world. John 14, 30, 31 says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That's verse 30. And then 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Here you have, he's the ruler of the world. And then he's also called the God of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and you're breaking into a sentence there, but it says, whose minds the God of this age, God of this world, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there you have maybe not so much titles, but things that he does. He's the tempter, he's a murderer, he's a liar. And then you have there, he's the prince of the air, he is the ruler of the age, he is the God of the age. Now, you know, that creates a bit of a feeling of inconsistency, because we say, well, God is the God of the age. I mean, God's the ruler. At the cross, Satan was bound by Jesus. How do you connect that God is the ruler? Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father, and Satan is the God or the ruler of the age. And I think that we have to, I think world, first of all, has two or three meanings. When it says he's the God of the world or the God of the age, world could mean cosmos. It could mean what you see, the world. Could mean the people in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But oftentimes it denotes that part of the world that is under the control of Satan. I think the best analogy that I keep coming back to is that there is a sense in which Satan is restrained, or else you and I should be scared senseless. Again, we've talked about this in the past. There's an interesting place in Jude where Michael the archangel goes to get the body of Moses. Sort of a strange scene, but it's in the book. Jude and the devil goes to claim the body of Moses as well. They both go to claim the body. And Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. Took the body and left. And Judas is pointing out how much respect was given to Satan in that moment. And Jude uses that to say, if Michael was that respectful of Satan, maybe you and I ought to be respectful of our leaders. But it's interesting that Michael wasn't even going to get into it with him. I mean, you see what he can do in the family of Job. I mean, you see about the possession, you know. I mean, you're talking about power, wisdom, and might. If he's not restrained in your life, you ought to be scared to death. But what we believe is that if we belong to Jesus Christ, he can't harm us. Amen. He can't hurt us. We can reign over him. And we don't have to go to bed tonight fearing him. How could we feel that way if he hasn't been restrained in some way? But he is in control. He does have dominion. And like Burkhalter, the great theologian, would say, he's a dog on a chain, and he can't do you any harm unless you get into the radius of the chain. You get into the radius of the chain, he can really tear you up. And I'm gonna stop there because I want to jump that Sunday morning crowd next Sunday, and I don't want to use that material. Throw it at them Sunday. They need to hear it, not the Sunday night crowd. But and so again, but he is given these titles. Now, just in passing, let me recapitulate. Satan, devil, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, if you will, the tempter, murderer, liar, prince of the air, ruler of the world, God of the world. I think these are all, again, titles for the same individual, the same being, the same spirit. I don't think Satan's particularly in a physical body, which means he's in a spiritual body. He's there, but you can't see him. Also, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, and again, this is a complex passage, seems to refer to Satan, but there could be some debate there, but seems to be. It says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, serpent of old, who is devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and I'm not going there tonight. But notice, devil, Satan, and the dragon or the serpent, to me, seems to harken back to Genesis chapter 3. This is, because really, I don't think, in Genesis 3, it never says Satan, right? It just talks about the serpent. Yeah. So, but this would be, I think, a connection back to Genesis chapter 3. And then, one more, the lion, which is just, you know, an analogy, really. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion." I had to go to speech as a kid, and I had trouble with S's and R's. I can get most R's, but I can't get the R in R-O-A-R-W. The R comes, it's warring. I can't roll the R for this, so I have to skip the word every time. "But he's around like a loud lion, seeking whom he may devour." Maybe in heaven I'll be healed and I can say that word. So those are all analogies. Now, one that we didn't use, that is often used, and that Pastor Rudd mentioned just in passing Wednesday night, is Lucifer. A lot of people use the term Lucifer for Satan. And that's probably the most hotly debated word of whether it should apply to Satan or not. I'll show you in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 through verse 12 through 17. Just point out just a couple things, and you can make up your mind on that. Sometimes in The prophet will be talking about something that seems very localized. And then it seems like they jump out and they go to something in the distant future, usually the distant future. So you have it in like Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 53, although you sort of get a hint that that's probably talking about Christ, and the New Testament writers confirm that those are actually prophecies about Christ, although they're sort of hedged in localized prophecies about the fall of nations. And so the question is Isaiah here doing that in regards to Satan? Because he very clearly at the beginning, verse 3, he's talking about the king of Babylon. But is he talking about the king of Babylon, and then does he sort of zone out and say, "Well, I'm talking about the king of Babylon, let me tell you about Satan too"? Or does he continue to talk about the king of Babylon? So in verse 12, you have, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." And I would say that, as I think, I haven't studied this, but I think that the King James and the New King James are the only ones who say Lucifer, because I think it's, is it Morning Star? this morning. And I think all the other translations translate it morning star. Why the King James again? I need to go back and study why they would not say morning star, why they would say Lucifer, why they would give that phrase a title. But it says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit upon the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and will consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the nations, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" Then all the nations, all the kings of the nations, yada yada. I don't know if you're supposed to yada yada a sermon, but I just did. On the surface, that seems like something's going on in heaven, because he's saying, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. It does seem like somebody in heaven is trying to supersede God, but I'd notice, point out on the other side, a few characteristics. Verse 16 says that he's a man, if you take that literally. Is this the man? And verse 4 said, again, introduces him as the king of Babylon. Verse 17 says that he destroyed and conquered cities. Verse 17 also says that he took prisoners, but he didn't allow the prisoners to go back home. Of course, verse 13 says he's very proud. Verse 12 says he was cut down to the ground in the prime of his power. 15 says he was humbled. And verse 16 and 17 says that he was humbled in a very public way. Again, that could be a breaking in and talking about Satan. I mean, that's a possibility. But there's also, I think, you know, you can only see what you can see, but that seems to be a fair description of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 as well. If you look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 5 through 10 through 14 and 28 through 33, I'm not going to read that to you. You can look, but Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He rules over Babylon, the greatest empire of his day. Sort of unopposed, the greatest of all the kings. He has the dream, and he says, the dream is of the tallest tree, and he doesn't know what it means. The tallest tree's cut down, but only a root's left. And so Daniel says, the tree is you. At the height of your kingdom, you'll be cut down because of your pride, because of the boast that you've made. For 7 years, you'll graze as an animal, and you'll eat the grass, but then you'll be restored. And when you think about them, he was a man, he had conquered many cities. And it's interesting there where it says, again, he destroyed many cities and did not open the house of the prisoners. And you remember, he's the one who took the Israelites into captivity. Daniel goes in, Ezekiel goes in, the three Hebrew boys, they all go into captivity in Babylon. And they ruled there for 70 years, but he didn't let them go home, right? Because he dies, and there's another king, and then finally another king finally lets them go home. So he took all of these, he destroyed the cities, he took the captives back, but in his lifetime he didn't release the captives. And then, you know, he's making boast about how great he is, and you can read that in Daniel chapter 5. But he is struck down, and his humiliation is very evident to all. I mean, he basically becomes, he's the greatest, most powerful man in the world, and he loses his mind. Can't climb the stairs of the plane, you know. He just loses it. And said that. God forgive me. But It seems that that's a close fit because, again, Isaiah says he's the brightest star. He's the bright morning star. You are the brightest star in the sky. And then he gets the dream in Daniel 5, and it says, you are the tallest tree in the forest. And I think those are synonyms. Brightest star, tallest tree. I sort of can connect those things together. Also, Ezekiel chapter 28, some would see that as a picture of Satan. And again, you have the same issue. It's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, but a lot of those characteristics could certainly seem to be more than a man. You know, this seems to be more than the king. The kickback is that perhaps it's poetic for me, verses 12 through 13, because see, one of the 10 things about the king of Tyre is it mentions he's in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's like, you say, is his kingdom like a Garden of Eden? I mean, is he saying that he dwelt in like a perfect, wonderful place? Or is he saying he's in the Garden of Eden? But, one of the kickbacks there would be verses 12 and 13. Now, I'm not going to turn there. You can study that on your own. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. People say, that's the devil. He's seal of perfection, perfect. But it also says, verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and gold. The workman of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you created. See, it says he was perfect in the Garden of Eden. From what we can tell in the Bible, Satan wasn't perfect in the Garden of Eden. Serpents. So there would be that, and you can work it out. Now, just a point, because this is where you always get to, and where what we know is that the devil is a present reality, and we also know that his end is destruction, because it's clear, the Bible is, that he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire with all of his demons. Now the question is, how did he come into being? I want to say I don't have an opinion on it. I have a leaning, but some say he was created evil to tempt us. Some say that he was in fact an angel and he fell. I think if you, and I'll just throw this out. I think if you say that he was an angel and fell, and the current demons were angels that fell with him, you have to believe in two falls, because what you have in Peter, 2 Peter 2:4 is this: for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then it keeps going. And then Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. If you say that there was a rebellion, Satan rebelled, the angels used to be angels, but now they're demons. If you say that that happened, both Peter and Jude say that those who rebelled are in chains. They've been dealt with. So if there was a rebellion, and I take those to mean that perhaps there was a rebellion, but all of those folks are in chains. So that still leaves the question of who's the devil and the demons. You have to say, well, there was another rebellion. You have to believe in two rebellions, because Peter and Jude say that those who rebelled are in chains. So you have to say, actually, there was one rebellion where at least some of them got, the angels got caught, they're in chains, but others got away. And, you know, one solution is to go to Genesis chapter 6 and say, well, that's the Nephilim, where it's talking about the sons of God fell in love with the daughters of men. They breed, they have children, which creates the dynamic for ultimately the flood coming two chapters later. And so there are people who would say that the angels who fell, the angels that kept not their first estate, that was a Nephilim, these sons of God in Genesis 6 who fell in love with women on earth. And all of those folks who did not keep their first domain, they're in chains. That's one rebellion. There was another rebellion before Adam of Satan and the demons coming down. But you do have to account for, you know, who are these people in Jude and Peter? And the Genesis chapter 6 passage, you know, I've evolved. I mean, it's, first of all, you have to say that angels can reproduce. Maybe they can. I don't know. Bible doesn't say that they can. And I don't know, could angels reproduce on earth? I don't think you can reproduce in heaven. I think that's the whole point of you don't understand when Jesus said, when they asked him, who's going to be his wife in heaven? Or who's going to be her husband? This woman, she was married 7 times. They all died. Who's going to be her husband in heaven? And I think part of the context there is that Jesus says, you dummy, there's not going to be marriage in heaven because there's not reproduction in heaven. You're not going to be born in heaven. So then, you know, can angels reproduce? The other thing you have to do is you have to think about the free will. Do angels have free will? And I don't think presently angels have free will. But, you know, ultimately, you probably have to say that they did have free will. Some sinned. And that's not a hard jump to make because, I mean, technically, you and I have free will on earth. But we have to assume that that's limited somewhat because I don't think you can backslide out of heaven. So it wouldn't be hard to say, well, angels had more free will at one time and they have less now. But again, to say that the devil was in heaven, you do need to deal with the Jude and Peter passages because ultimately it forces you into having two falls. Now, if you say the devil was created evil, and my professor in seminary taught that, and he began with heaven. Dr. Stafford would say, this is what heaven's like. It's pure, it's holy, there's no sin. Habakkuk chapter 1:13 says, God cannot look on sin. There can't be sin in His presence. And so how can you have the rebellion in heaven? Well, you still have to deal with Jude and Peter. Who are the angels that fell? Now, one of the answers, I hope I'm confusing you because I want you to be confused enough where you don't have an opinion on it. one of the issues, you know, some would go to Jude and Peter and say, listen, angels simply means messenger. It doesn't mean angels in heaven necessarily. Like in Revelation, you have the 7 churches and the letters are written to the 7 angels of the churches. Those are the pastors, we think. The messengers. See, I studied that once and that is true, but it seems like, as I recall, over 95% of the time in the Bible, when I studied that thoroughly, it did mean angel. So, I mean, it's a bit of a stretch to get there. So, you know, if you say, well, the devil, he originated in heaven, you do have to have two falls, I think. And that's something you ought to work on. If you say, no, he was created evil. And my dad believed that and put a lot of weight on that verse we read where it says he was a murderer from the beginning. And dad would say, that's from his beginning. Not from Genesis chapter 1, but from his beginning, he was a murderer. He's created evil. And he was created as a tempter for humanity. You still got to deal with... And if you say, well, angels can't fall, there can't be sin in heaven. Well, unless you can make Jude and Peter something other than an angel, but you've really got to push that. Apparently they can. Because it says some fell and they're in chains. So you have to... It's not clear entirely. You have to make conjectures. You have to say, well, Satan fell. He led the angels. These people here... Probably Genesis chapter 6, so there would have been two falls that happened, one before Genesis, one after Genesis, and that's how you get there. If you say he was created evil, you could say, well, I guess you could say Jude and Peter are the Nephilim. He was created evil, but there were some angels that fell, but that's not Satan. Or you could say that these are just messengers. You got work to do either way, that's what I'm trying to say. The point is he's here. His doom is certain, and all those who follow him, their doom is certain as well. And so that's the period. I hope I confused you enough. I just don't think there's a clear biblical rubber stamp about how Satan came into being. I think you could say that he was an angel and fell. I think you could also say that he was created. I think you got a little bit of work to do on either position. And you're going to have to make some conjectures to get there. Anyway. Okay, God bless you.